Okay, thank you. Scares me when the ushers take the offering up that fast. Maybe better come back and run it through again. I tell you about the Peace Corps kids that were just city boys. They went over to help from some foreign field, help the folks on the farm and peasant lifestyle. And so there's a lot of folks like that that get more in the way because they don't know what they're doing, you know. But they sent this young man out to milk the cow, and he stayed and stayed and stayed, and they went to see what was the matter with him. And he went out there. Sure enough, he'd got the milk out of the cow, but he was trying to take the pail and pour it down her throat, cow's throat. They said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I thought it'd come out thin. I'd run it through again." Now, we can joke about stuff like that, but we praise God. Lord provides our need here in the offerings. We're wearing these buttons for you that might be strangers because we're still trying to pay off the mortgage by January. That's the gauge right there. Getting close. Getting close up there. I'm guessing around, just looking at the gauge there, probably around $70,000 to the final payment. We can make it. Pray about it because we also got the other gauge over here, and that's our faith mission gauge. Now, I knew this when we started. This is one pocket, and this is another pocket. We can't take from one and give to the other. It's going to be short. It'll be a little bit like the Indian whose blanket was short, so he cut off one end and put it on the other. That won't work. We gotta give to both of them. So I hope you will, as we keep on doing and praying and asking God, truthfully, summertime with everybody gone and leaving, the offerings have fared pretty good for summer. I've seen them lower, no doubt about it. So I praise the Lord for that. And God does speak to people and he uses men to give, but at the same time, we give God credit for it. Amen. 1 John, we're studying the book of 1 John here in Sunday school. Been in it a little while, probably getting on down into chapter 3 pretty deep this morning. 1 John is a no-so book. I love it. It's written to Christians, and it speaks of our assurance in Christ, how we can know. And a lot of folks today don't understand how you can know, but you know because you believe what God said about it. You ever notice a kid get the stroke cleared in a minute? I hope I didn't catch Brother Burke's, whatever he's got there. I might have given it to him. I don't know. Anyway, heaven knows how a young kid is trusting. They will believe what mom and dad says. Trouble is, later on, somebody takes advantage of that trust and abuses it, no doubt about it. But that's the way we're supposed to be as God's children. We're supposed to trust what he said, believe what he said. And that's the essence of faith. Amen. I want to talk to you. We've been kind of review just a little bit. We took 7 views out of chapter 1 and 2 of John. And I'm sure you remember these. We took the view, comforting view, let me say, that Jesus is our advocate. He represents us before the judgment. He stands for us. While Satan is the prosecuting attorney, so to speak, Jesus is our attorney. And then because he is our advocate, he stands on the fact that he was our propitiation. He paid off the appease, is a word for it, appease the wrath of God. You know why God's wrath's not going to fall on me? Because it fell on Jesus in my place. And he became my propitiation. He was the blood on the mercy seat. He's the one that satisfied everything that God required. So he's my propitiation, and then he's my abiding place. Jesus don't just save us and forget about us. He stays with us. We can abide in him, and he'll abide in us. And he's our comforter in that sense, even though he anoints, and we talked about him being the anointer. Another view, anoints with the Holy Spirit. And I say this over and over, if you read John 14, you find out the Holy Spirit wants to glorify Christ, not himself. And while a lot of churches today, you hear the word Holy Spirit more than you do Jesus, that's not pleasing to the Holy Spirit. He wants to glorify Jesus. That's what the scripture says. And so Christ anoints us with the Holy Spirit. Now, another comforting view is that not only the anointer, but who is it that does it? It's God, deity. Jesus is the Christ. He is God incarnate. This is right where you draw the line with most false heresies, cults, and isms, is about Jesus. If they're not right on him and who he was, they're not right on anything. And you need to understand, he was deity. He was very God of gods and God incarnate in the flesh. And then he's the great promiser. Now, he didn't promise because he's got a foundation to promise from. I have, and you have, probably as parents sometime promised a kid something we couldn't deliver. Wish we hadn't promised it. Maybe that's happened to you. I remember when I was a little kid, I remember a lot. My wife don't think I remember all that. She thinks I dreamed it, but no, it happened. I told her I could remember when mother took my bottle away. She said, you ought to, you was 12 years old. But I'm joking about that, but I remember way back. And I remember when my dad promised me on a Saturday afternoon, he was tired, come in from work. I had a billy goat. That billy goat was almost human, really. And I wanted a little wagon to hook to that billy goat. I hooked the baby carriage to him, and the goat, this is God's truth, my hand on the Bible. That billy goat, I got mama's sewing thread. I wasted a bunch of sewing thread. I twisted it together to make me some plow lines. I tied him to that baby buggy. God's truth. I crawled in the, I'm talking about a big four-wheel baby buggy, big one. I crawled in the buggy to tell him to get up, go, pull me. He turned around and got in on top of me. Before God Almighty, that's what happened. I'll tell you what else happened. I wouldn't do it again, I don't think. But I lost my temper with that goat. He got in on top of me. I mean, he was heavier than me. I was trying to say, Billy, get up, Billy, get up. He wouldn't get up, and I finally bit him in the side. That's the only defense the kids got sometimes is biting. And I got goat hair in my mouth. Went crying to mama. But I wanted me a wagon. That goat pulled me in a wagon. Daddy promised me that Saturday afternoon, son, if you let me go sleep for an hour, I need a nap. I'll get up and I'll help you. I'll build you a little carriage. I'll help you. And he went in the, I still remember the old house, went in the side room, closed the door. Every 5 minutes I'd go in there, Daddy, what time is it? Is the hour up yet? I didn't get my wagon. Lucky I didn't get my wagon spanked. But I remember very well. He made a promise he never was able to keep. I never got that wagon. And truth is, we've all done that. But Jesus can promise and never miss it. The poet said, he's never broken a promise spoken. It's good. He's the promiser. He's also the returner. He's coming again. And that's what we studied. He's coming again. So I'm going to move into chapter 3 a little bit. And I know we got into it just a little bit. Chapter 3 of 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Next time somebody's persecuting you because of your faith, just remember, they don't know him. They're not going to know you because they didn't know him. Verse 2, beloved, now, and here's the word I want to park on, the word now, N-O-W. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Boy, that is some promise, and that is so wonderful to think on. But think about this. Well, I'm going to be a son of God in heaven. No, if you're saved, you're a son of God now. Now. That's a big word. Now. N-O-W. It's present. And I probably, as a lost young man, before I heard the gospel, I got saved at about 22. One of the biggest revelations to me was to understand God said you can be saved and know it now. Not hope so. Not wait and find out. But know it now. Assurance. Man, that is great. And now the children of God. You know, you may not realize it. The world certainly don't realize it. But you and I are royalty. We're sons of the King. Is that right? Sure it is. You ever see so much on the news about, you know, the Charles and Diana's boys? They didn't spit and they make the news. They get their hair cut, they make the news. The whole world goes crazy over them. They're royalty. We're more royal than that. If they're not saved, we're greater sons than they are. Our father's greater than their father. That's what we are, sons of God. And I really can't hardly say enough about the. That's a fact now. Now, you can look at me and say, don't look much like a son of God. Well, you're looking on something that I'm going to drop off and have changed. It's not the final presentation, amen. I'm a son of God now. The Bible says in John 1:12, unto as many as received him, unto them he gave the power to become the sons of God. But what got changed about me was a birth that took place on the inside. Now, because of that birth that took place on the inside, one day I'm going to get a new body, and then you'll recognize who I am. Much more than you ever will now. We are the children of God now. We are royalty now, not just in some future day. And verse 2 here tells us a little bit, not totally, but tells us that we're going to be like him. Now, I can't understand all that means. I can know what he was like according to the word of God as I read it, what he did after he rose from the dead. He could walk through the walls. He could appear. He could disappear. All of that. Does that mean I'll be able to do that? Probably so. And maybe more. He ascended up in front of the disciples. That'd be a pretty good trick to pull today, wouldn't it? Sure would. Any of you, and I know we're not to Christmas time yet, but I'll probably refer to it at Christmas time sometime in the doings. We don't make a big deal about Christmas, but one, Hollywood gets a lot of stuff wrong and perverts a lot of stuff, but in the old days, once in a while, they'd get something kind of close to right. And you remember the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, James Stewart, Donna Reed? I hardly ever will watch a movie twice. I have confessed that I have watched that one. Of course, it's about the only thing on. But a black and white movie, A Wonderful Life. What I liked about the movie above everything else, now the point was good. Some of it was a little off scripture, a little bit, but what I liked about the thing was it showed your life might be more important than you think it is. And then when they got closer to the end, and when Clarence the angel showed up. Anybody remember that? I liked that. I mean, they had a little bit wrong on the angel business, but not too bad. And what I lacked was that when Clarence got in trouble and the policeman had his hands on him, he just disappeared. Anybody remember that? One day, we're going to be like Jesus. He could disappear here and appear over there. He could walk through the wall. He could ascend back to the Father. I mean, somebody says, oh, that's science fiction. No, that's Bible right there. Some of science fiction is based a little bit on some truth occasionally, but way off most of the time. But we're going to be like him, like him. Now, quite frankly, because of the flesh, there's a big gap in us today. We're supposed to be Christians. What does the word mean? It means Christ-like. Most of us aren't very Christ-like. I hope we're trying to fight the flesh off and be more Christ-like. But you know what keeps us from being Christ-like? This old body, this old man, this old flesh. That's what does it. And yet, Bible says they were first called Christians at Antioch, and they did that because some people watched their lifestyle, saw they were separated from the world, and saw how they were living. And we ought to be able, in demonstrating our character, our honesty, our truthfulness, and all those things, help folks to see Christ in us. Now, That's the best way. It's okay. I'm all for telling somebody I'm born again, I'm a Christian. No problem with that. But I'm first time I ever said this. I'd been saved just a little while, and the preacher told me, I got a class of 11-year-old boys, you got to teach them. I said, I don't know the Bible. I've just been saved a few months. He said, if you don't go in there, Mickey, there won't be nobody in there to teach them. I went in there more afraid of them than I am you. On that first time or two, and I would just, you know, talk to them. But I remember one thing I said to that class, trying to teach those young boys to live for the Lord. I'd say, if you're not going to live right, live a good, clean life, don't tell anybody you're in my Sunday school class. You say, what's that? Well, that's reverse psychology, I think. That's probably what they'd call it. And I still think that's good. I would say to you and folks in Radio Land and some of you Landmark members that couldn't make it this morning, I'd say to you, if you're living like the devil, don't tell nobody you're a member of this church. You hurt us. You don't help us. If you're living for the Lord, then wonderful. Speak up for him every way you can. And a whole pile of the problem today, and the world uses this. Now, I know this is their excuse, one of their excuses. But they'll say, I'd be a Christian if I ever saw one. I understand what you're saying, but you're really using that as a cop-out. You probably have seen many, but you don't admit it. What it means is you haven't seen one you couldn't criticize or nitpick some way or another. That's probably what you're really referring to. The word the world loves to use against believers is the word hypocrite. That simply means a faker, one that pretends to be something they're not. And we want to be careful that we're not falling into that category. And I say it to parents, and I know I'm talking to more grandparents than parents this morning, but your kids are the first ones that will spot hypocrisy. What I mean by that is one way at church and another way at home. You got to watch that stuff. That'll do a kid more damage than you can imagine. And as a pastor, I've seen it through the years. No, we're not perfect. We're in the flesh. That does not give us an excuse to coddle the flesh and let it be our boss. We ought to resist it. Paul talks about, over in 2 Corinthians, he talks about pretty much what John is saying right here. He says, Beloved, now we're the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, John said, I don't know all. I don't know if we're going to fly. I don't know if we're going to dematerialize and appear somewhere else. He said, I don't know all the answers, but he said, the good part, we're going to be like him. So that gives us a pretty big clue. Now, Paul says it this way. He said, we don't understand. He said, we look through a glass darkly, then face to face. What that can be, I can only imagine. But the scripture opens a door there of possibility in a glorified body that we can't hardly even wrap our minds around now. But it's going to be tremendous to be like him. There's a gap now between the best and somebody just like Christ. Let me give you an example, and this is not so good. Christ was perfect. We have other men in the Bible that were great men. Moses was such a great man. Paul was. But if you read close enough, sooner or later, you find a little flaw somewhere. But read all you want to about Jesus, no flaw. He was the perfect one. Even Paul said of himself, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And he said, you know, he's talking about his will. He said, I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, I have a will to do right. But he said, I often do wrong. That I do not, that I would not, he says, I still do it. Now, he had a thorn in the flesh, and Paul was probably the greatest Christian you read about in the New Testament. But he was still flesh, and it fought him, and it gave him a fit. So there was even a gap between the great apostle Paul in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I ought to have the attitude, and what did Jesus say about it? He said, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. Did he think I could be perfect? No. But he meant shoot for the goal. That's the star to look to. That's the high place to put your gaze on. So to be like him, verse 2, to be like him, we're not complete until he comes. Now watch it in the verse here. Now we're the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as... When are we going to get changed to be like him? It says in the verse, when he appears. When he appears. I can try as hard as I can now and should, but I won't be like him till he appears. Till I behold him face to face. Then I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to see him as he is. Now, verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him, what hope? The hope of meeting the Lord, being changed like him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, I got to work at purifying myself. I'll never reach his level, but I got something to shoot for. And I'll tell you what, I said it last week, I think. When you're expecting an inspection, you'll work toward getting ready for it. You're expecting the Lord to show up? I really am. And yes, I'll be like so many. I wish I'd got this done and that done, and I didn't get it done. Did you ever have an inspection when you wasn't quite ready for it? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But it tells me here that the hope of it, the expectation of it, looking forward to it, will help me now to purify myself. And that's a powerful truth here. If I didn't expect the Lord to come back, if I didn't expect the Lord to one day face me, if I didn't expect one day to answer, as Paul said, for the deeds done in the flesh at the judgment seat, if I didn't expect that, I guess I wouldn't be so anxious to be right. There's so many human illustrations of that. Did you ever do a job and you was disappointed because nobody noticed? What a good job you done. Now, that's all human. We've done that, haven't we? You ladies ever cook a great meal? Now, I'm messing up talking about that. I get everybody hungry. But you ever cook a great meal and then the person who was supposed to be there didn't show up? That's a kind of a big disappointment, isn't it? You worked hard at it. By the way, most ladies won't do that but one time, fellas, so you better not let that happen. But anyway, sometime you welcome an inspection when you feel like you really got something to show off, when you really got something you want somebody else to see and see the hard work and what you've done. Well, we all live our Christian life in such a way, trying our best, not perfect, but shooting for that, to be realizing the Lord could show up any time. The inspection could come a lot quicker than we think. Well, let's move on just a little bit. We won't be complete till he comes. And this hope purifies us. Now, here's some hard verses beginning in about verse 5. And moving on down through about verse 10, there's a verse here I'll get to in a minute that brings a big discussion and controversy and sometimes misinterpretation of. But let's move on down. Verse 5, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. All that is so true about Jesus. He was manifested, means he was seen openly, and even in the personal life when he walked around before the death and resurrection, he still was without sin. And that's the thing. He lived as no other man ever lived. He was manifested to take away our sins. He came to take our sin on him, die in our place, pay the price we couldn't pay, that you and I can stand before the Father just as though we were Jesus himself, clean and perfect and justified as though we never sinned. That is so wonderful to think on. Then he says in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now starts the controversy for the next few verses here. And there are churches built around some false interpretation of these verses. They don't understand them. And some people just worry themselves sick because they don't understand these verses. I want to say to you up front a conclusion, then I'm going to come back and talk about it. The conclusion is, no, you will never be perfect in the flesh. While sin is not a necessity, you can avoid it. It will happen. Jesus said, woe unto him by whom the offenses come. He said, they will come, but woe unto him by whom they come. You will not be. And I've known some churches, so-called, and religions that taught, and you'll recognize the term, sinless perfection. You will never have sinless perfection in the flesh. You never will. That don't mean you shouldn't strive against sin. That don't mean you have a license to sin. Some will interpret that way. Those that believe you can lose your salvation are the very crowd that think they are earning their salvation. You can't earn it. It's by grace. For by grace are you saved, the scripture says, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. In verse 9 and 10 of Ephesians 2, it says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then you go over to Titus 3:5, and it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that he saves us. So it's not my works. But after I'm saved, I ought to want to do good works, because verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship, created unto good works. God left me here after I got saved to serve him. I'd have been better off to go on to heaven. I'd never been sick again. I'd never had a debt to pay. I'd have never had to work and hurt from doing this or that, or never had a heartbreak or a disappointment, or if I'd gone on to heaven right after I got saved. But no, he wanted me to stay here and do something for him. That's why he leaves us all. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. He needs us to be his workers here, his ambassadors here, the scripture calls us, and to work for him. But sin is a possibility in our lives. It is not a necessity. We ought to work against it. So the verse here, whosoever abideth in him, if you were to underline the word abideth, how am I going to keep from sinning, preacher? There's your key right there, abideth in him. Stay in fellowship with the Lord. He'll be there. He'll be your strong high tower when the temptation comes. He'll be the one that'll give you a door to escape when the temptation is so strong. Abiding in him is a big key. We've already talked about abiding in him. And he says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. So this is where some get into the sinless perfection thing. Now, I'm going to, because my time's going to run out, I'm going to jump just a little ahead because we kind of opened the door here. In these next few verses, there is an important distinction. It is, and some of it is maybe a little bit clearer in the Greek, but I believe God said it for you and I in English, and we don't need to worry about changing it. He said he picked the best word already for us. However, understand this, in this context, he is talking about this fact. If somebody sins and continues in it, if it's a continuous, and the verb is got the continuous meaning to it, if he continues in it, you got a right to wonder if he's saved. We ought to be like some little kids I've known, get outside playing and fall in the mud and come to mama to get washed off because they don't like it. You remember anything like that? Now, some others might want to waller in it, but I've seen some kids, when their hands got dirty, they wanted to get clean. We ought to be like that little kid. And when we slip and get in the hog pen, we ought to immediately want to get out of it. We don't like it. We want to get cleaned up. And that's why we ought to understand that. The Bible, Jesus gives us the right to judge a tree by the fruit that it bears. And if a tree is continually bearing oranges, I shouldn't have no business calling it an apple tree, right? And vice versa. So what am I saying? I'm saying if you really love the Lord, you'll hate the dirt. You'll hate the hog pen. And when somebody says, I'm saved, but they just keep living the devil's life over and over and over again, you wonder, did they really get saved? You got a right to wonder. We can't be the judge, but we can sure tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit it bears. And so this is in the context here. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. The reason he came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And here's where you got to separate in verse 9, the spirit and the flesh. What is born of God? Do you know that when I got born again, my flesh didn't get born again? Do you know if when I gave the invitation after preaching the gospel, and somebody came down the aisle to receive Christ, they could throw their glasses away, they could throw their crutches away, they could immediately be in the peak of health. You couldn't build a building big enough to hold those people. That's all to do with the flesh. But you can come down the aisle and get saved, and while I do believe it makes a difference, your lifestyle surely will make a difference on the flesh. A fellow standing on the outside, if you're here today lost and you come and got saved and walk back out the door, he would probably not know it. Because the flesh don't change that much. It's still dying flesh. It's still lost flesh. It's still flesh that's got to be changed. And so if you don't separate between spirit and flesh, you'll get a lot of verses out of place. What is born of God? What is it when you're born again? The scripture says you're born by the Spirit of God. And that's in the context here. My spirit, after I trusted Christ, born again, sits in heavenly places with him, and it's never sinned. But in this body, I have still sinned. If you don't make that separation, and not just in this passage of scripture, some others, you'll get all mixed up. All mixed up on the truth. 1 John is written to Christians, written to believers. And you and I can get a lot, and the biggest little book of assurance you'll probably pick up, that you're saved, that heaven's your home, that your sins are paid for, that you're now son of God, is this little book right here. It's strong on it. And it'll fit. No contradiction in the Bible. From place to place, no contradiction. Wonderful truth that we're now the sons of God. And one day, while we don't understand all it's going to be, we get a hint of it, it's going to be more wonderful than we can imagine. Amen. Time's up. We'll give you the Sunday school report and hope you'll